Now, since we are coming up on the 4th of July, I wanted to spend a few minutes telling you about somebody back during the revolutionary days that you probably are not familiar with, and I wasn't familiar with. In fact, Karen was the one that brought this person to my attention, and the more I looked at her life, the more fascinated I was at what she was able to accomplish. Her name is Phyllis Wheatley. Has anybody ever heard of Phyllis Wheatley? Joanne has. You have too, Jan? You're showing off. Yeah. Okay. She says she's just smarter than me. Okay, let me tell you about Phyllis Wheatley because her life is very inspiring. She was born in 1753, and she was born in Senegal, Africa. I wonder if the Arnolds know of her story, because that's the country they're missionaries to. Kidnapped at 7 years old, put on chains, put on a slave ship, brought over to the United States, put on the slave bop, 7 years old, and skinny little frail little thing, cold, it was wintertime, she didn't have heavy clothing on or anything like that. There was a couple there named John and Susanna Wheatley who had gone there to purchase a slave for Susanna to help her with her duties around the house, and also thinking at the time that as she got older, this slave would be able to help her, you know, in her old age and nursing and things like that. So that was the purpose of why they went there. Susanna saw this little shivering girl on the slave block, and God just spoke to her and said, this little girl needs you. Buy this little girl. So she did. And she took Phyllis home with her. And they had two children. And they brought Phyllis into the house. And just in a matter of days, this little girl charmed the whole family to such a degree that they said, we're not going to have her around here as what we intended as a slave. We're going to have her around here as a member of the family. And they took her in and sort of kind of adopted her into their family, this little seven-year-old girl. And they brought her up, raised her up as their own child. Instead of just doing menial tasks, she just became a family member. What they discovered shortly after that, there was something about her personality that was inviting and charming and attractive and endearing to them. But as they started investing in her, they also discovered that she had tremendous knowledge and talents. She was a very smart little girl. And coming over from Africa, she didn't have any concept of the English language. Within 6 months, she had totally mastered the English language, both reading and writing, and they discovered that she was just unbelievably talented. As she would learn to grasp the language, she started writing poetry. And they just discovered it. Wow, she's a very talented person who writes poetry too. In fact, she wrote her first famous, I guess, poem was entitled On the Death of George Whitefield. George Whitefield, you may remember, was one of the major evangelists in our country at that time, spearheaded the Great Awakening that you've heard about. And he died, and she was so impressed with his life that she wrote a poem about his life. It was called On the Death of George Whitefield. Well, this poem got out and became so popular that it was published all across the colonies at the time and even sent over to England and published in England because George Whitefield was from England. So she became a worldwide sensation at 13 years old. She wrote this poem. And then she she kept on writing poems about different events. She wrote poems about the first martyr of the American Revolution. And she wrote poems about the Boston Tea Party. And they were just really excellently done. In fact, I'm going to read you one of them here in just a second. Excuse me, Jan. But she wrote these poems. She became so popular that the family started taking her to social gatherings. Now, just understand how unusual this would have been at that time and place. But she was the toast of the party. She was very well respected, very well liked. She became so popular that Benjamin Franklin came to their house because he had heard so much about her, he wanted to meet her. She had that kind of charm, and everyone was just attracted to her. She was so smart, so intelligent, so creative, that when her poems were published, and then people found out that they were written by a slave, they said, this can't be. And a teenage slave at that. Nobody who is a slave can have this much talent. Nobody who's this young can have developed this much maturity. They didn't believe that she actually wrote them. So a group of scholars got together and interrogated her. Philosophers, religious people, educational people, they got her in a room and they started quizzing her to see if she really was the one who wrote the poems. And they all came up with the unanimous conclusion that, yeah, she wrote them, she's got it, she's just got that kind of talent, or whatever. And she became just that much more famous. It was about this time that the Revolutionary War was starting up. She was, by the way, a devout Christian, loved the Lord, and very patriotic. And she decided she would write a letter to George Washington because she thought that he and the troops needed encouragement in this daunting task they had before them. So she wrote this letter to George Washington. In the letter, she wrote a poem about George Washington, and she asked that this poem be read to the troops to inspire and encourage the troops. Of course, the letter was very complimentary to George Washington, so much so that he would not read it to the troops because he felt like it was braggadocious, too much about him and vanity. And he didn't want people to think that he was attracting attention to him. As it turns out, later on, he shared the letter with a close friend of his, and that person snatched the letter away from him, ran it over to a publisher, and said, yes, we are going to publish this poem, and we are going to disseminate it to the soldiers at the time. And it was done. And it was, in fact, a very encouraging letter. This woman, Phyllis, was very instrumental in the encouraging of our forefathers during this time of the Revolution. Her impact is probably can't be overstated. Well, after this, she got a letter back from George Washington. And he told her what I just told you. I can't read the letter, and it's too nice. But he said, I would like you to come up and visit me at my Army headquarters, right in the middle of the camp, the Army camp, the Revolutionary camp, because I believe you will be an encouragement to the troops. And she accepted his invitation, and she went up there. And they spent, after the introduction and all of the formalities and all, they spent a half an hour together with nobody else in the room, just talking, just the two of them. And it's never been said what was discussed in that conversation between George Washington and Phyllis. But there was a definite impact on the troops and on later President Washington as a result of this girl's poem. As a matter of fact, Karen hung this quilt up today for 4th of July, and we believe that the black silhouette woman in the quilt is very likely Phyllis Wheatley because of the dressings that she has on and her proximity to George Washington. We don't know that for a fact, but we think that that's a very real possibility. But she had that kind of impact. Now let me read you a little poem, just to give you an idea of her ability. Now, This poem was written when she was 17 years old. Although she described slavery as an impossible condition for any human being, she was grateful to God that she had been brought to a place where she could hear the gospel. In her poem, this is part of the poem, the name of the poem is On Being Brought from Africa to America. She wrote this. "'Twas mercy brought me from my pagan land, taught my benighted soul to understand that there's a God, that there's a Savior too. Once I redemption neither sought nor knew, some view our sable race, excuse me, let me emphasize the right words. Some view our sable race with scornful eye. Their color is a diabolical lie. Remember, Christians, Negroes, black as Cain, may be refined and join the angelic train." It was her poetry that had a huge impact on race relations back in the 1700s. And she had this great ability to draw people out and see people for the creation that they were, that God created all men equal. The one thing she did not have going for her, Phyllis, was good health. She just was frail her whole life. I neglected to tell you earlier, by the way, her last name, Wheatley, was the family name. When they started treating her like their daughter, they named her their last name too. So that's how she got the name Phyllis Wheatley. But anyway, when Phyllis was in her early 20s, she was not in good health. And the doctor said that the best thing for her would to be an overseas voyage, you know, the salt air, all that kind of thing. Suggested they go to England. So her family says, let's take her to England. They loved her that much. They wanted her healthy. So they took a trip to England. Well, unbeknownst to them, she was just as popular in England as she was in America. So when she arrived in England, she was sort of a star. Yeah, I mentioned George Whitefield being from England, and her poem that she had written years earlier about him, that had well circulated in England. And when they found out that the author of that poem was there, there was a particular man who met them at the docks and said, I want to be your host while you're here in England, and I want to introduce you to important people, and I'm so proud of what you did with the poem about George Whitefield, etc. We wound up setting up a meeting with her, with the King of England, believe it or not, at the time. So with all full royal court, everybody, and you know, was there ready, she was getting ready to go to this meeting to meet the King of England when she got news that her mother, Suzanne, was ill and was on her deathbed. And instead of going to meet the King of England, she turned right back around, got on the ship, and headed back to America to hopefully see her mother before she died. And she did. She arrived in time to see her mother, spend some time with her what she called her mother, before she died. And it was shortly after that the father, John Wheatley, said, I should have done this earlier, but I'm totally setting you free, and wrote her letters of freedom. Now, sometime later, her health eventually gave out, and she died. But you might be surprised to know that everything I told you that she has done, she did in 31 years. She died at 31 years of age. And what a remarkable life she led in the short years that she had, how she impacted her country, her family, her city, another country. And it was all because, well, it was because of Jesus Christ, really. But she refused to allow her circumstances, that being kidnapped, sold into slavery, to determine the rest of her life. She did not view herself as a victim. She viewed herself as an overcomer, and she just made the best she could of every day that she had, and it shone through, and it was a remarkable impact on her generation at the time. So look her up, Phyllis Wheatley. Read some of her poems. What about YouTube? Karen says there's YouTube clips, video clips about her too. So an inspirational lady, and I wanted to just share a little bit with her since we're celebrating the 4th of July and we look back at our independence time and try to focus on one person, spend a little time on them. So think about her, remember her, look her up, Phyllis Wheatley. Now, we have 10 minutes or so left. So let's look at Acts chapter. If you have your Bibles open, Jan, what we're doing is we're going through the book of Acts, chapter by chapter. And we're in chapter 8, which we're coming up on Saul's conversion. But we're not quite there yet. Last time we left Philip the evangelist, you remember he had gone up to Samaria. The people there were very interested in Jesus, but they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. And remember, he sent for Peter and John, and they came up and they laid hands on the people, and they got baptized, or received the Holy Spirit. So kind of what we left with, we were talking about the different gifts that God gave the different disciples and the apostles and the early church leaders, and how God gives each of us special gifts. We're not all cut out to do the same thing. And we're to search and see what God, the gift that God has given each of us individually, and focus on that. Because when God gives you a gift, that's like giving you a yoke, and it's a comfortable yoke, an easy yoke. And Jesus said, my burden is light. My yoke fits. I make a yoke just for everybody individually. So find out what it is that's God's gift for you and focus on that. That's kind of where we left off. We were introduced to Simon the sorcerer, and I told you that I did not believe, even though it says that he heard this message about Jesus Christ and that he believed it. I left off with the fact that I did not believe he was actually what we would call a Christian or a believer. And here's why, verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. That was the wrong thing to say to Peter and John. This practice of attempting to give money for some kind of a spiritual gift or position actually became called simony. You might have heard the expression simony. It's considered a sin. In the Middle Ages, a lot of priests would buy their position in the priesthood. They would give money to be called, you know, to have the benefits of being a priest, which in turn they would get money. And this practice became known in the Catholic Church as simony, and it became abhorrent and something that was disdained by the church over a period of time. But it all came back from Simon. That's where simony came from. Peter answered, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. This is what makes me think Peter and John knew through discernment that he wasn't even a Christian. Then they give him some advice in verse 22. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see you're full of bitterness and captive to sin. And then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. After that, they further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus. Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. We don't hear any more about Simon. What's his last words? Pray the Lord for me that so that nothing you have said may happen to me. It sounds like maybe he changed his mind. But if you look at what, notice what he did not say. He did not say that ask for forgiveness. He did not talk about wanting to be a believer. He just said, I don't want the punishment. Pray to God so that what you said was going to happen to me won't happen. And that's the difference between regret and remorse. Simon was regretful, but he wasn't remorseful. He just thought, in his mind, he was a magician, you remember. He thought that Peter and John were better magicians than he was. And all he was trying to do was get to the next level of being a magician. So in his mind, you pay the money to do that. And when he was confronted with his error, he still didn't have the effects of the Holy Spirit upon his heart, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He was just trying to get out of trouble. He just did not want anything bad to happen to him as a result of that. So we see a lot of that today when people on the stage of media, who when people are caught doing something wrong, you can always tell whether they're expressing regret or remorse by the way they form their apology. Usually you hear stuff like, in a regretful sense, you know, I said this or I did that, and that's not me. You ever heard of people say that on TV? That's just not me. I don't do that kind of thing. And they might literally say, I regret. It was a poor choice of words or blah, blah, blah. But you don't see much remorse when people do something wrong and they're caught in it. You don't see a conviction. At least you don't see it much in the media today. But we say, or he says, pray that not that his heart will be changed, but his consequences will be changed. He just wanted to be protected from that. You know, interesting thing about Simon the sorcerer. There's nothing else in the Bible about him, but there's a lot of early church history that fills in a lot of blanks for us. There's early church history about Simon the sorcerer too. Turns out, this guy never repented of his sin, and he wound up basically going crazy. He dug a deep hole in the ground, and I don't know how he did it. It doesn't say how he did it, but he buried himself in the hole. Maybe he had other people shovel the dirt in, I don't know. But he buried himself alive. He was insane, and he felt that was the only way he could get relief somehow or another in his demented mind. But that's pretty much what Peter and John saw in him, this wickedness. And they basically said, you better turn to God. Because if you don't turn to God, something really bad's going to happen to you. And he didn't turn to God, and something really bad did, in fact, happen to him. From the time of this conversation he had with Peter and John and to the time that he had himself buried alive, the only other notable event in his life was that he is credited with the start of one of the first deviations from Christian theology in the first century there, which is Gnosticism. Now, we've talked about Gnosticism before. I don't know if you remember the basic tenets of Gnosticism, but Gnosticism comes from the word that we get knowledge from. And Gnostics believe that there's a two-tiered level of spirituality. There's the common people who just believe by faith, and then there's this higher level where you have this secret knowledge from God, and you're able to learn things that the commoners don't know about, and this additional knowledge makes you more spiritual, more godly, whatever. And this was a cult that was going around in the first century. And Simon the sorcerer is credited with starting up this cult. And it kind of sounds like something he would do, because he liked to be, you know, being a sorcerer, he liked to be a level above everybody else. Gnosticism, if you are interested in learning a little bit more about it, the book of 1 John is written all about Gnosticism, warning against it, the dangers of it, things like that. So this is his legacy, Simon the Sorcerer, that of starting Gnosticism and then ultimately burying himself alive. That's probably a good place to stop. We're going to jump back to Philip next. Philip, you remember, Philip's up in Samaria. He calls up Peter and John to help him. They've just helped him. They've just confronted Simon the Sorcerer. Now they go back to Jerusalem. What does Philip do? Philip gets a message from God. And he said, verse 26, go south to the road, the desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. So right in the middle of this successful revival that's going on in Samaria, everything's happening. People are excited. They're speaking in tongues. They're getting saved. The apostles are up there visiting. Right in the middle of all this excitement, God tells Philip, leave and go south. Go down to the Gaza Strip, same Gaza Strip we got today. Just head down there. He didn't say why. He didn't say who he was going to meet. He didn't say how long he's going to stay there. He just said, go. And we'll pick up there next week. But let's kind of close with this thought today. In the middle of a successful venture, successful ministry, God says, go. That goes against everything we as Americans and our culture, that goes against the grain of everything we think about. This is what you've been waiting for. You've been working, building up this ministry with neighbors, friends, churches, whatever. And right when things are starting to pop, God says, go. That's a difficult thing to understand. But we have to understand that God knows what he's doing. So if in any of our lives, if God says, go somewhere, and you say, wait a minute, God, everything's really going good now. I don't think you understand what's going on down here. I've been working for a long time, you know, to do this or to get this thing going. God's got bigger plans. And his plans are beyond what we can comprehend. So if you feel God calling you to do something and it seems like it's kind of weird, it's like that doesn't make sense, think of Philip the Evangelist, because he does go. And God has a specific purpose for him in going. And we're going to read about that next week, and it's going to bless an individual to a great extent. So let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you today. First, we thank you for the life of Phyllis Wheaton. Lord, none of us have had to endure what she endured, and she did it with such grace and dignity and inspired a nation in the process. So, Lord, it tells all of us that we should not lament any hardships that we have. We should not complain about situations that arise that are indeed unfair to us. But instead of focusing on that, we should focus on what are you going to do in my life through this situation, as Phyllis Wheatley did. So we thank you for her shining example. And Lord, we thank you for the example of Philip in the scriptures too. Somebody who's willing to walk away from a successful venture just because he was urged by you to do it, not knowing where he's going, how he's going to support himself, what he's going to do. But to be that close and that in tune to you is an inspiration to us too, Lord, that we should be striving to be so close to you that even when you whisper something, we can hear it and know that it's from you. Lord, we thank you for this week as we celebrate the 4th of July and these almost three centuries of grace that you have showered upon us as a people and the freedom that you have allowed us to experience. We do not take it for granted. We thank you for it. Lord, we ask for mercy. We know that we do not deserve the blessings that you continue to shower on our country. But we do ask for those blessings anyway. And Lord, we ask for a revival in our country. We ask that you, your Holy Spirit, would awaken souls in our country and bring people back to you, to a nation, one nation under God. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.